Well, good morning. Isn't that a great story? The story of a man who's living his life serving Jesus right where God has placed him. Partners International resources and encourages people like Tito and in places that are challenging all over our world to build the church and to transform communities in the name of Jesus. And that's exactly what Tito is doing. Let me tell you a little bit more about him. He's an amazing man. As you can see in the video, he's over 60 years old, but he regularly travels sometimes for up to 20 days at a time through the jungle to get to remote villages so that he can share the love of Jesus with different villages and tribes. Tito shared with me when we were together just in September that there are tribes deep in the jungle that are still completely controlled by shamanism. And he'd say that these shamans are threatened by his message because, you may know, shamans make their living on the tonics and the spells and the fear that they sell. Meanwhile, Tito comes and he brings a message of hope, and he says, "People are healed when I pray." And he laughed as he told me, he said, "Oh, Darren, the shamans hate me even more when their tonics and spells don't heal, but my prayers do." He says, "Then my life's in real danger." Well, it's illegal to be a cross-cultural missionary to the indigenous people of Peru and Brazil. It's allowed for Tito to share his faith anywhere where he wants to do so amongst those he chooses to do so. And Tito and others like him travel into these remote villages, and there they provide essential services also for the people. And they'll also provide essential services when the tribal people have to return to villages or to cities to receive medical care or to begin education at a higher level. So they have ministries to young people in the cities where they work, and they have hostels for people when they come for medical treatment. Tito said to me as we were meeting, "The government and the shamans often tell me to keep my faith to myself. But how can I do that when the message I have to share brings hope and true healing to my tribal cousins who are living in fear and great darkness?" Have you ever been told to keep your faith to yourself? I think when people tell us that, they're often meaning one of two things. First of all, it's a little bit like they're just saying, "You know what, keep your silly fairy tales to yourself." But there's another group of people out there, and they mean something far different, far more adversarial. They can be found in university campuses, they can be found in our government, they can be found in courtrooms and the social sector at large. And these are often led by atheist activists. And they're working hard to convince our culture that Christianity is actually a very negative contributor to our world. Maybe you've heard these folks say, "Religion ruins everything." I had a professor at McMaster who told me that. They say that religion, and Christianity in particular, is the root of war or the root of hatred or the root of bigotry and prejudice. They'll suggest that Christians have been responsible for all kinds of hate throughout the centuries. And of course, if you look back, there's things that they can draw on that are legitimate. They'll often mention the Crusades, of course, it's a famous thing. Colonialism, here in Canada, the residential schools. But of course, what they've done is they've lumped European colonial culture and cultural Christianity, people who are never living out their faith, just calling themselves Christian, and just plain sinful behavior into what you and I would say is true Christian behavior. But for them, the evidence is clear. One popular Canadian politician recently was quoted as saying this: "Christians and their worldview are disgustingly prejudiced." Ouch. Nobody even took him to task. Well, are these folks right? Well, on my bookshelf, I have a fascinating book, and it's entitled, "What If Jesus Had Never Lived?" And on the first page, the author, Dr. James Kennedy, he writes this. I've got a slide up for you to read. "Some people have made transformational changes in one department of human learning or in one aspect of human life, and their names are forever enshrined in the annals of human history. But Jesus Christ, the greatest man who ever lived, changed virtually every aspect of human life, and most people don't even know it." So let me remind you this morning and encourage you as followers of Christ about some of the ways in which Jesus and those who follow him have made an impact in our world. You'll know most of this. Hospitals were almost exclusively started by Christians. During the plagues in the Middle Ages, it was Christians who stayed behind to care for the sick when others left. In the Roman Empire, early Christians were known to save developmentally challenged or deformed babies that had been left in garbage dumps to simply die. Christians built almost every single one of the universities in the Western world. Education in general often began out of a desire for Christians to teach people to learn to read the Bible. The first printing press, the Gutenberg Press, was developed for what purpose? To print the Bible so that people could have the Bible and they could read it in their own language, in their own places. It's considered to be one of the greatest influences of the modern age. Tribal languages around the world, like our friends in Peru, have been learned and then codified, not by anthropologists who will often talk about cultural preservation, but by Bible translators, so that people could have the Bible in their own language. And once translated, these missionaries would then teach the tribal people how to read their own language, which we know to be essential for cultural preservation. A high regard for human life in general, with a focus on children and women and seniors in particular. All of these Christian ideas. The abolition of slavery, homes for teenage pregnant moms, first started by Christians. Homeless shelters, shelters for abused women, addiction centers. The entire idea of the concepts of charity and benevolence, beyond that within our own homes, is a Christian idea. And of course, in our world, the entire Western world's concept of justice, ethics, and morality are based on the Christian scriptures. And these are just a few of the examples of how Christianity and followers of Jesus have shaped culture and made a difference in our world in the past and still today. In fact, we can say this: almost every social justice initiative in our world has begun by Christians and then later been adopted by other religions or humanists. The Red Cross begins, now there's the Red Crescent, started by Christians, followed by Muslims. Ever since Jesus told his followers to be salt and light in this world, his true followers have done so, and they're making a difference in our neighborhoods and around our world. So this morning I want us to turn to Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to look at the story where Jesus talks about being salt and light. So in Matthew 5, verse 13, Jesus says this as he's teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Now, Jesus uses some interesting language in these verses, and I'm not sure if you caught it. He didn't say, "You should be." He didn't say, "You will be." Jesus said, "You are." As he was speaking on the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "You are salt. You are light." Now, I want us to talk a little bit about what salt and light mean in our culture and in the culture in which Jesus was speaking, because I think this will help us to understand why salt was such a profound metaphor at the time that Jesus was teaching these people in the Sermon on the Mount. You see, salt has had an incredible influence for thousands of years in our world. Over the millennium, salt has actually served five primary practical purposes. So that when Jesus was saying, "You are salt," in that day and age, salt was a currency. In fact, in some parts of the world, it still is. For instance, in Rome, the salt rations that were given to soldiers were called salarium argentium. Salarium. It's the basis of our word, salary. Salt was salary. Maybe you've heard the expression that someone isn't worth their salt. It has a horrible and dark history. Greek slave traders in North Africa would often trade slaves for salt. And if a slave wasn't deemed to be worthy of purchase, the trader would say that the slave wasn't worth the salt. Salt was also used in covenants, in agreements between two people. All throughout the Old Testament, there are these covenants that are called salt covenants that were designed to preserve the people of God. And it's common throughout history, not just amongst the Jewish folks, but amongst many different cultures, that people would partake of salt together in the presence of witnesses to validate and authenticate a lasting partnership. A third way in which salt continues to be used is to conserve food. Of course, before refrigeration, it was essential. I'm here in Devon today. If there's any hunters, what would jerky be if you didn't use some salt? A fourth thing is that salt is used to cleanse. It's still used today. But during Napoleon's retreat from Moscow, historians tell us that thousands of his troops died because their wounds would not heal due to a lack of salt. Saline solution, of course, is one of the most common cleansing tools still used today. And then finally, of course, the way in which you and I use it most every day, we shouldn't, but we do, is to cook. Because salt is a flavor enhancer. Salt has had incredible value throughout all of history. So that when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, "You are the salt of the earth," he is saying to you and I, you are a person of profound impact. Your life serves an important purpose. I believe that God's people around this world act as God's practical solution to the world's most complicated problems. This past October, I was in Lebanon meeting with our local leaders from the Middle East. And we met in Lebanon because it's a much safer place to meet than the alternatives, which were Iraq, Syria, or Algeria. My wife was glad I went to Lebanon. Now, the day I arrived there happened to be the day that all the mass demonstrations broke out in Lebanon, making it less safe. But fortunately, most of our partners had already arrived and we were together in a hotel. And in contrast to the environments where they came from, one of the young missionaries from Algeria said, "Oh, aren't these demonstrations cute?" was the word that he used. But for the next 6 days, we sat with these brave leaders and we heard their stories. And I heard the stories of the work that they're doing amongst Syrian refugee camps in Lebanon. I heard the stories of planting churches in Algeria and in Syria and in northern Iraq. I met with some of the refugees in the city of Beirut. And it's important to understand, when we think about all of these refugees that have flooded into Lebanon, to know that Lebanon and Syria have typically been enemies. So Syrian refugees flooding into Lebanon has not been well received. In fact, it's partially why these demonstrations took place. But our Lebanese partners are loving these Syrian refugees. They're caring for them. They're teaching them. They're providing for their needs. They're caring for them in their physical and in their health and in their education needs. One of the most amazing leaders that I met while I was there in the Middle East is a young man named Shant. And Shant is the pastor of our church in Damascus, the capital city of Syria. Many Syrians, particularly Christians, are trying to get out of their country. They want to leave as desperately and as quickly as they can. But Shant is committed to staying because he believes that the people of Syria have great value. And he also knows that God has called him to be a part of God's practical solution to one of the most complicated places on earth, Syria. Shant told me that by being a pastor in Syria, it's a very dangerous business, of course, for him. But he also told me this. He says, "Is danger really an issue when you're following God's call on your life?" That kind of put me in my place pretty quickly. For Shant, being the salt of the earth means being present and adding value and demonstrating God's love and value for the people of Syria, despite the danger, the hardship, and incredible persecution that he and his church faces. Well, another way in which Jesus says we are the salt of the earth, I think he's challenging us to be a purifying agent or a cleanser, as we talked about. And salt is an interesting cleanser because what does it do as it cleanses? Have you ever put salt on a wound? It cleanses, but it irritates at the exact same time. So it irritates as it cleanses, and it helps with a healing process. And I think that's a pretty powerful metaphor for a Christian life. When we're salty in our culture, we not only preserve our culture, but we irritate our culture. And we act as a cleanser in our culture. So that when we reflect the truth of God's loving and hopeful and holy world to a world that's rotting, it's going to be irritating. If you're a teenager in this room, you might use the word salty to describe somebody who irritates you. It's common language nowadays. And that's one of the ways in which Jesus meant the word. But he had much more in mind as well. Let me tell you the story of Brother Hamid. He's a 30-year-old Christian worker in Afghanistan who's discipling Muslims who have come to Christ. We can't show you his picture. He's a person of profound impact and is bringing hope and healing to another very dark and a very challenging part of our world. A few months ago, Hamid and his wife and their two young children were beaten and they were kicked out of their home that they lived in the middle of the night. And Hamid said to us, we didn't even have sandals on our feet. So when we called them to hear the story, Hamid tells us that what had happened is that he and his wife were living in his wife's family's home, in her parents' home. And that was okay. They were Muslims, and he and his wife are Christians, and her parents knew that they were Christians, and that was okay with them until one day, other family came to visit. And when the other family came to visit, Hamid's wife started telling them the good news about Jesus. And that was it for her parents. They felt that she had brought shame on their family, and so can you believe it? Her own parents at midnight beat Hamid, and kicked them out, their 6 and 4-year-old children as well, without sandals on their feet. Well, we called immediately upon hearing that, and we asked what we could do, and as we were talking with them, Hamid says this, "It's a blessing that we would be counted worthy to be beaten for our faith. Oh, my word. And it's a blessing," he said, "because now that we've left my wife's home, though it's not much, we have our own home, and we can talk about Jesus all we want, and nobody can stop us." Sounds like the attitude of Christ to me. Partners International has the privilege of connecting Canadian churches to local leaders like Shant and Tito and Hamid, who live in some of the most challenging and dangerous parts of our world. But they're called to make a difference in their own communities, in their own cities, and in their own countries. Just like I believe you and I are called to do in our town, in our city, in our country. We believe at Partners that God's best strategy for reaching every corner of the world is for Christians to be faithful and bold, to share their faith primarily in their own neighborhoods and the places where they live. Doesn't that just seem to make sense to you? Well, a third way in which Jesus, I think, is calling us to be salt is to enhance the flavor of our world. What would corn on the cob be without lots of butter and salt? When you think of yourself as a follower of Christ, think of yourself as a flavor enhancer that brings flavor to the environments that God places you in. When Christians are operating in the power of the Holy Spirit and in submission to God's word and in his ways, we're the kind of people that add flavor. We enhance the quality of life for those around us. That's who we're called to be. We add flavor to the dullness and to the bitterness of life. We bring zest into the environments where we live. We're to be the kind of people who experience life in all of its fullness, Jesus said. We're to be the most alive of all people. We add color to dullness. We add sweetness to bitterness. Our lives are to be testimonies of the fullness and richness that comes from walking with Jesus. We add sweetness to bitter lives. When we live lives of integrity and when we make difficult choices in our workplaces and in our lives and in school, even when nobody else is around, we bring sweetness and flavor to life. When we go to work and we work hard and we do our work ethically, when we extend God's grace and his mercy to those who are struggling in our communities, when we do these things locally, we add flavor to the dullness and bitterness of life in Devon and the greater Edmonton area. And you and I can also add flavor to the dullness and bitterness of life around the world by supporting people like those that I'm sharing about today who are working in Peru or Afghanistan or Syria. As the salt and light of Jesus, We want all people everywhere to flourish. We want them to enjoy life and life in its fullness as God intended it to be. So in the passage that we're looking at this morning, Jesus also gives us a warning. He warns us about what happens when salt loses its saltiness. Well, how does salt lose its saltiness? It loses it by being diluted. Salt becomes less salty when it's mixed and mingled with other things. When we allow our lives to be diluted by our culture, we no longer act as flavor enhancers. And Jesus, of course, has some pretty strong words for salt that's lost its saltiness. In our passage, he says this: it's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. In another gospel, he uses language that only farmers typically lose. Diluted salt loses its impact. It no longer preserves, it no longer cleanses, and it no longer enhances flavor. But a salty person adds value to the lives of those we live with and work with and play with. So here is the nuance of a salty life. We will be valuable in our communities, but we will also be seen as irritants and at the same time be committed to a wholeness and to a healing as we live salty lives. It's a life that is full of complete love, but not complete acceptance of the culture in which we find ourselves in. At Partners International, our ministry partners around the world are committed to enhancing the flavor of some very challenging places. I just was just chatting yesterday with a man from Moldova. He would explain his country as gray. He says, we in the dullness of Moldova bring color, we bring flavor, we bring fullness and richness to our community that's racked by poverty and hatred and illiteracy and injustice and corruption. Our international partners are some of the saltiest and some of the most courageous people that I've ever met. They are literally going to risk their lives today to share the love of Jesus with people and to be planting churches and preaching in churches in places where the church is illegal. They'll experience great hardship to do what they believe God has called them to do. You see, salty people are people of profound impact, and we should be that in our own communities while they're doing that around the world. Well, one of the most challenging places on earth is certainly northern Iraq, often called Kurdistan. And one of our leaders in Kurdistan is a man named Kojan. And I want to tell you his story this morning. As a young man in his 20s, Kojan was a Muslim Kurdish man, and he had opened a bookstore in northern Iraq. And in one of the shipments that came to his bookstore was a New Testament. He took the New Testament home, and he read it. And then he read it four times. That in itself is probably more than maybe some of us in this room have read it. He read it four times, and as he did, he decided that he wanted to become a follower of this man talked about in the New Testament called Jesus. He knew of no other Jesus followers in his environment, only speaking Kurdish. He only knew other Kurdish people. But after he read the gospel, he decided to follow Jesus. Then one day, he went to the big city of Erbil to a large book bazaar, and there in Erbil, he was looking through books, and he found another New Testament. And he was excited to find it. He wanted to bring it back to his bookstore so that he could make it available to other people. And there was another man standing near him. And when the man saw what he had, the man said, "Do you know what you have there?" And Kojan said, "Yes, it's the story of Jesus." And the man says, "I'm a follower of Jesus." And Kojan said, "Me too." And the man said, "Did you know that you're a Christian?" And Kojan said, "What's that?" And the man said, "A Christian is a person who follows Jesus." And Kojan says, "That's me." He says, "Me too." And the two of them met, and Kojan said, "Hey, I've been reading something in this book about baptism." And the man said, "You've been baptized?" And Kojan said, "No." The man said, "You want to be?" Kojan said, "Yeah." So they went to the man's home, and in his bathtub, he baptized Kojan. And Kojan returned, not just with one Bible, but he found 17. And he took the 17 Bibles back to his home village. And then as he was praying, God gave him a vision. And God's vision was that he would hand out these Bibles in the Kurdish language at the border to Iran. So he stood at the border of Iran and he handed out Bibles to Kurdish people returning to Iran. And he put his name and his phone number in it. Smart thing for a man to do. So there he is, standing at the border of Iran, handing out Bibles. And the 17 went quickly. So he returns to Erbil, and he goes searching for more Bibles, and he's told to contact the International Bible Society. So he does that, and they say, "We have none." He says, "Well, I need some." And they said, "We'll get back to you." 6 months later, he hears from them again, and he says, "We have 700. And he goes, "I'll buy them." So Kojan, this young man with a small bookstore in a small village in northern Iraq, has 700 Bibles where he puts his name and his phone number, and he stands at the border to Iran, and he hands out the Bible to people entering Iran. Eventually, two Iranians come to faith, and they call Kojan, and Kojan says, "You need to start a church." And so he introduces the two to one another, and they start a church of two in Iran. And meanwhile, while this is happening, he's building a small church himself in his village, and 30 Muslim background believing Kurdish people become a part of this little church. Then the local mullah hears about this, and he begins to speak out against Kojan and the other Christians. Kojan and some of the other followers of Jesus were beaten. Kojan had a difficult time finding a home that he could rent because they were kicked out of their home because the mullah had told people not to rent to Kojan. And for the next 10 years, Kojan and the little church lived under all kinds of persecution. But in those 10 years, Kojan mobilized others so that over that time, will you believe this? It's hard to believe. 310,000 Bibles were handed out to people at the borders to Iran. Now, I don't know if you know this, but there's a revival breaking out in Iran right now. And we just sometimes wonder, coincidence? Or did Kojan have a part to play in making sure that the Word of God got into Iran? But finally, the inevitable happened, and he received a call from the Iranian secret police. And this is what they told him. "We found one of your Bibles. We know it's yours. Your name and your phone number is in it. We're going to kill your wife and children and make you watch." Well, that threat seemed just simply too real, and when he contacted us, we helped Kojan and his family first escape to Turkey, where he led a church for 2 years in Turkey. And now he lives in Hamilton, Ontario, as a refugee, where he wants to plant a Kurdish church amongst the few hundred Kurds that live in Hamilton, Ontario. Well, in the passage of what we're looking at this morning, Jesus tells us to be salt, like Tito, or Hamid, or Shant, or Kojan. But Jesus also says you're to be light. Well, what does light do? Light brightens, it chases away the darkness, and it guards against darkness. Darkness is cast away in the presence of light. And I believe you and I are called to be darkness dispellers in our world. It's like the nightlight in your bedroom when you were a child, right? What did it do? It chased away the darkness and everything that resided in that darkness, even under your bed. But you and I, we're not the original source of light. In our sin, we were once in darkness ourselves, the Bible tells us. But for those of us who follow Jesus, the Bible says that we've been called out of darkness and we've been called into light. Jesus is the original source of that light. In John 8, verse 12, Jesus said this, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And so the light that shines in our world is a person. It's the person of Jesus. And I believe that this is important because that's why you and I, as followers of Christ, we don't go as do-gooders into the world, bringing the light of justice or the light of hope or the light of direction or the light of purpose. We go to radiate the light of Jesus into a dark world. We're like the moon that reflects the light of the sun. We act as a bright, reflective light in our world while God's light is burning and blinding light. He's a light that dispels all darkness. Well, in my spare time, I like to renovate, and one of the things that happens when you renovate is you have to do drywall. And if you've ever done drywall, you know it's actually quite satisfying. You throw up a sheet of drywall, you screw it in, and something's happened, and you get three or four sheets in, and you got a room done. It looks great. But after you've done that, you need to then plaster the drywall. And it doesn't matter how many years I've spent trying as a home renovator, as just a hobbyist, getting it right, something happens when I take a bright light and I shine it along the side of the wall. Every imperfection is revealed. When Jesus shines the light of his light into our world, every blemish becomes easy to see. Injustice is revealed. Corruption becomes visible. See, God's people are called to expose the darkness, to walk into spaces and places and change the atmosphere. Last January, I visited our partners who are working in Kolkata, India. There's a woman by the name of Smita, and she runs a ministry there in the red light district. And the work is very difficult. What she does is work with children, primarily girls under 18, who have been trafficked into street work. And Smita and her team provides loving care for these children who've been rescued. In these loving homes, children and teens and young women are counseled and they're prayed with and they're educated and they're trained and they're given opportunities to heal and to become whole and maybe best of all, to become somewhat normal again. And there they're provided with the time and the space they need to be restored. And they study the Bible and they learn about Jesus. But Smita is also doing something else. She sends female leaders into high schools all across Kolkata, a city of 20 million, where they're teaching youth and their parents about trafficking. And then they go to the villages to try to help villagers understand the reality of trafficking and how people are lured into it. I believe that these brave women are reflecting the light of Christ into the darkness of their city each and every day. Ephesians 5:8 says this: "For you once were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So live as children of light." God has chosen you and I as broken and frail people who are once in darkness ourselves to now be children of light. We are God's children. We have incredible value, princes and princesses in his kingdom with new significance and a light to shine in our dark world. God tells us that our past doesn't define us because now we reflect his light, and through the power of the Holy Spirit living and working in us, we bring his light into our dark world. So you are a radiant light at work, at school, at home, and in this village. You're called to shine God's light in the town of Devon. Now let me tell you this, the most effective missionary movements in the world today are not led by cross-cultural North American or European missionaries. The most effective mission movements of today are being led by people who, like you and I, love those we live, work, and play with. The most profound missionary movements are being led by local leaders who live in the places where they serve. They always did. They know the language and they understand the culture. We have leaders serving in northern Pakistan, Peshawar province, young women working in the streets of Kolkata, old men who are missionaries to the tribal people of Peru. And Partners International needs your help to resource these mission leaders who are faithfully serving people in places where you and I could never go, even if we wanted to. Now, most North American missionaries who go cross-culturally can spend a great deal of time visiting church to church to church and telling the story of what God has called them to and raising funds from generous Canadians. On average, it will cost about $100,000 a year to send one of these families overseas, and on average, those families will remain about 7 years, most of that learning the language. Our mission partners don't go to the field. They live there. And they often aren't even allowed to come to Canada. For years, we've been trying to get Sean a visa so that Sean can come and tell you, in his own words, the story of planting a church in Damascus. And the Canadian government continues to refuse us. And while it might be hard to believe, it only costs about $10,000 a year for us to resource Sean. Their little church raises the rest so that they can build a church in Damascus, Syria. And that's why at Partners International, we're passionate about telling the stories of these brave men and women who are serving and challenging difficult places all over the world. And with your help, I believe that we can resource and equip even more leaders like the stories that I've talked about today, like Tito or Smita or Shant, Hamid or Kojan, as they share the gospel in places that are in desperate need of Jesus' hope and Jesus' light, where they can be salt and light like you and I are called to be in our town. Well, when you came in this morning, we handed you a little postcard, and I'd like you to look at the postcard because there's two options that I want to give you the opportunity to think about and pray about today. The first one's really simple. Would you like to join us in prayer? If you say yes, check that little box and give us your email address. We will do nothing more than send you prayer requests from our workers around the world. Now, sometimes along with the prayer request, we'll tell little stories so you get some of the context of what they're praying, asking you to pray for. But we'd love for you to join us in praying for these incredibly courageous men and women. That's option one. Option two is that maybe the Lord's prompting you to say, I want to be a part of this, but I don't know how I can be. And you could be a part of this by contributing as a global impact partner, we call it. For $39 a month, you help us to resource these leaders that are doing this brave work. And in response, what we promise to do is tell you monthly an incredible story of what God is doing through local leaders in the most difficult parts of the world. Again, all we're asking is for your email address, so it gives you an easy way to back out. Over the next week, somebody from our office would contact you. And if you go, you know what, decided I don't want to, fair game. We'll say, would you like to join our prayer list? And we'd love you to pray because that's what's actually most important. Well, thanks for inviting me to be here with you today. I was joking with Clayton that the commute was horrible. I teach at churches all across Canada, and oftentimes I have to get in an airplane. Today it took me 6 minutes. And what I'm hoping is that the stories that I've shared with you today about what's going on around the world would embolden you and your faith here in Devon in the greater Edmonton area. That you would live as salt and light like our courageous partners are doing in the places where God has called them to be. Because together I believe, I truly do, that you and I are God's practical solution to the world's most complicated problems. Let's pray together.